Good morning. It's good to be with you again. Happy to share God's word with you this morning. If any of you have ever read a story by someone named Flannery O'Connor, you know that a lot of her stories can be quite shocking, to be the best way to put it, and somewhat disturbing a little bit. But she intentionally writes her stories this way because she intends to try to wake something up inside the reader. And there's one particular story that she wrote called The Life You May Save Might Be Your Own. And it's a story about an elderly woman and her daughter, and this man comes by to help work to fix their car. And the woman gets this idea that, based on what she can observe from this man, she should try to get this man to marry her daughter. And the man, as you're reading the story, it's very obvious he is not a good man. He takes advantage of the elderly woman. He's not kind to the girl, who he does eventually marry. But you're reading the story and you keep thinking, like, this man is awful. He's horrible. He's doing horrible things. And then at the end of the story, he's driving in a car that he took from the elderly woman, and he picks up a hitchhiker. And he's trying to talk nice, kind to this young boy who's the hitchhiker. And the boy says some really mean and hateful things to the man. He gets out of the car and just, like, walks off. And then the man is just dumbfounded by this. And he actually prays a prayer. And this is what he prays. He says, "O Lord, break forth and wash the slime from this earth." And as you're reading that, does he not realize that he is a part of the slime that he's talking about after everything he's done? And so, but then it hits you as you're reading the story. Well, wait a minute. This man obviously deceived himself into thinking that he's better than he is, into thinking that he's more devoted than he is. How often do I do that? How often can I think in my heart that I'm better than this person or better in this way, but yet at the end of the day, I'm just a hypocrite like everybody else? And so that's what that story does. It shocks you into seeing a truth about your own heart and hopefully will change you. And in the same way in this story that this man deceived himself into thinking that he was something that he's not. As we come to James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, it is possible for believers also to deceive themselves to thinking that they are devoted, when in fact they may not be as devoted as they think they are. So as we come to James 1, 26, 27, James is building off of his desire to not see his audience deceived. Back in verse 22 that Pastor Danny preached about last week, James began by saying he did not want his listeners to be deceived into thinking that obeying God's word did not matter. He wanted them to know that those who hear the word and forget it are the ones who don't really understand it and are deceiving themselves. And then in verses 26 and 27, he continues to build off of that theme, and he also is introducing what he's going to be talking about for the remainder of his letter. So it's kind of like almost like a thesis statement. So if you have your Bible, let's turn to James chapter 1, and let's read verses 26 and 27 together. James says, "Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues, deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So at first glance, it may seem a little strange that James was talking about hearing the word and doing the word, and now he's talking about controlling our tongues. So what is he doing here? And just like he wanted to make sure that his audience understood that it was those who do what the word says who truly understand it, he now begins to spell out what that looks like in practice. Just like he doesn't want them to be deceived by thinking obeying the word doesn't matter, now he doesn't want them to be deceived into thinking that they are truly devoted when they're not. He doesn't want them to base their pure religion, their worship, their allegiance, their devotion on the wrong things. And he is writing to correct them in this way. James tells us what true religion looks like, and again, he's setting up what he's going to talk about for the remainder of his letter. So the word religion here is all, you could also say worship, devotion, allegiance. That's what the word is referring to. So first, he tells them, don't be deceived. It is those who hear the word and do what it says that truly believe and understand. And now building off of that, he says, don't be deceived. This is what it looks like to be truly devoted. This is what true and pure worship to God looks like. He does not want them to base the security of their devotion in the wrong places. So let's look a little closer at what this looks like. The first thing that James mentions is that those who cannot control their tongue are not truly devoted. What exactly does he mean by that? Is he saying that if we just simply try to watch what we say, that means we're devoted? Yes and no. James will talk more about this later as we get into the chapter where he talks about the tongue. But the idea he has here is not simply about watching what we say, but the idea that he has in mind is the same idea that Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 15. In Matthew 15, 18 through 19, Jesus explains that the things that come out of the mouth are the things that defile the heart. And out of the heart come things like evil thoughts, greed, adultery, slander, and everything like that. And so this is also what James is getting at when he's talking about the importance of controlling the tongue. Every word that we speak, which is careless, selfish, slandering, demeaning, comes from and defiles our hearts. Learning to control the tongue is not just a matter of learning to watch what we say, but it's a matter of taking care of the heart. Then James states very clearly that true religion or devotion is to take care of widows and orphans in their distress. Taking care of widows and orphans has always been a vital part of belonging to God's people. In the Old Testament law, it commanded that widows and orphans be cared for. And it was because they were vulnerable. They did not have security. They did not have anything to fall back on. They did not have the financial means to take care of themselves. They did not have the resources they needed to provide for themselves. So this is why God commanded his people to care for them, because in many ways they were hopeless, helpless, and incredibly vulnerable. The world left them hung out to dry, but in the community of God's people, it was to be different. Widows, orphans, or anyone considered vulnerable, weak, or poor was to be taken in and cared for and provided for. In opposition to the rest of the world, God's people were to love and care for those who were weak and cast aside, and widows and orphans being some of the most vulnerable in particular there. So James is wanting his listeners to understand that this is still a vital part of true worship and devotion. Taking care of those who are weak, poor and vulnerable, especially widows and orphans. Those who are not concerned about this, who care nothing about this, are not truly devoted. They do not understand what it means to truly worship the God they claim to worship. It's like the parable that Jesus told in Matthew 25 about the sheep and the goats. Those who cared for those in need, those who are sick, hungry, thirsty, in need of clothing, strangers, in prison, will be welcomed into eternal glory because what they did to the least of these was as if it was done for Jesus. They were the ones who truly believed in Jesus and did his will. But those who ignored the people in need were sent away because they did not truly trust in Jesus and do his will. And also goes along with what Jesus said about the first and greatest commandment. The greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. If we are not loving those in need, we are not loving God. It does no good to talk about what we believe or how much we believe it if we are not caring for those in need, the people around us, especially widows and orphans, the most vulnerable. We are deceiving ourselves. And then James says that true religion also involves keeping yourself from being polluted by the world. And when James and the other writers of Scripture talk about the world, they're not talking about the physical created world or even enjoying things in the world. But as I was studying this, it's clear that what James is talking about when he says the world is the standards and principles the world lives by that are in opposition to God and his kingdom, the things that clash against God and his kingdom. There are many things this could include, but one thing I think James has in mind in this letter, when he talks about being unpolluted from the world, is the pursuit of earthly wealth and security. Being a slave to money. And the reason I think this is because James has already talked about the rich earlier in chapter 1. And as James further elaborates on these verses, the rest of his letter, he also talks about the dangers of storing up wealth and treasures here on earth. Storing up treasures on earth is a worldly standard and value, not a standard of God's kingdom. And it's ideas like this that James wants his hearers to be aware of because he knows that it could pollute their hearts and turn them away from God. It's just like when Jesus told the rich young ruler to sell his possessions and give his money to the poor. Jesus was trying to get him to switch his allegiance from the kingdom of the world to following him. And as Jesus also said, a person cannot serve two masters. They cannot serve both God and money. Choosing one means choosing the world and all of its standards and principles that lead to death, and choosing the other means choosing love, righteousness, joy, and peace, and it leads to eternal life found in Christ. In this way, James wants his audience to be unpolluted from the world, recognizing what is good and true and beautiful and what is not, and then pursuing what is good and true and beautiful is a sign of true religion, true devotion, and worship to God. So what is the main point of all of this that James is saying in these two verses? What does this mean for us today? In the remainder of his letter, James is going to go into more detail about what all of this looks like. And again, these verses set up that whole rest of the letter. James writes these verses because he doesn't want his readers to be deceived into thinking that they are truly devoted to Jesus, when in fact, they may actually not be. He wants them to know what it looks like to do the word and not just simply hear it and forget about it. He's writing to address this problem he sees in the believers and so that they can persevere under the trials that they're facing. Even while suffering various kinds of trials, James calls them towards true religion, true devotion, true allegiance and worship to Jesus. It's all too easy for believers sometimes to base their devotion in the wrong places, especially when we're going through suffering and different kinds of trials. And just like James hears, we too can also be deceived if we're not careful. We can be deceived into thinking that we are devoted when in fact we're basing our devotion on the wrong things. The Pharisees are a great example of this. They truly believed that they were devoted to God and His Word, but they were deceived. And we would do well to remember Jesus' warning to the Pharisees when He rebuked them for following their traditions but neglecting the weightier matters of the law. In Matthew 23, Jesus said this, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." Now, I'm not accusing us of all being Pharisees, but the thing that I just want to draw our attention to is that many of the things that we can sometimes look to show us we're devoted are in and of themselves good things that shouldn't be ignored. But just like the Pharisees, even these good things can lead us astray when they become the main things, when they become the things on which we base our devotion and allegiance to the Lord. So as we learn from James, the only thing that tells us we are devoted is doing the Word, living out the gospel as we trust in Him. And as I've already mentioned, James will spell this out in the remainder of his letter. And because we will also be going into them as we preach, as we talk about the tongue, as we talk about caring for orphans and widows, this morning I'm going to emphasize what I think James is emphasizing in these two verses. Not basing our worship and devotion in the wrong places. Knowing what true devotion looks like will help us be aware of things that do not truly show us whether or not we are fully devoted. And I would like to mention a few things that I believe sometimes today we can falsely look to give us the security of being devoted, when in fact these are good things, but they're not meant to be things that show us our devotion. And then I'm going to give us a framework that I think we can try to build around our lives that can help guard our hearts against putting our devotion in the wrong places. The first thing that I believe, if we're not careful, that can give us a false sense of devotion is the practice of a daily quiet time. Now, how can a daily quiet time give us a sense of false devotion? Well, I know I've been guilty of this. I'm sure many people have been guilty of thinking like this. But the thinking goes like this. The act itself of waking up early and having a daily quiet time every day, that act is what shows us we are devoted. And sometimes, instead of even calling it a quiet time, we call it devotions. We call it our devotional time. But the reality is that waking up early, having a daily quiet time, having a devotional time, does not show us that we are devoted to Jesus. The act itself of doing that does not show us that. And maybe, I know I've thought things like this, maybe you have as well. Sometimes when we feel like something is off spiritually, when we feel like something is not quite right, and then we think, I haven't been having my quiet time. I haven't been having a consistent quiet time, or I need to make my quiet time better. We think like that sometimes. But do we see the issue with that type of thinking? When we think like this, we are replacing obedience and true devotion with the act itself of having a quiet time. Sometimes, instead of thinking, if something's off, I need to have a quiet time, I need to have a better quality quiet time, or I need to be more consistent, sometimes it would be better for us to think, I need to do what I know Jesus is telling me to do. I need to go care for this widow. I need to go care for this orphan. I need to go care for this person in need. Now, am I saying that we should stop our quiet times or that they're not important? No. I think we should keep having our quiet times. But when our quiet time becomes the measure and marker of our devotion to the Lord, it has gotten off track. If having our quiet time actually keeps us from doing something that Jesus said to do, we have taken a secondary thing and have made it the main thing. For example, if your spouse or children truly need your help with something in the morning, but you think having your quiet time is more important, that is not true devotion. Fathers, if your wife in the morning is busy getting the kids ready for school, making breakfast, getting everything ready, and you're peacefully tucked away in your office having your quiet time while she's really stressing out, I would question if that is what the Lord really requires of you in that moment. But then we might think of the time where Mary chose to sit at Jesus' feet and listen to him while Martha was busy running around, busy and distracted by many things. And then we should have our quiet time. It's important to sit and listen at the feet of Jesus. But my point that I'm trying to make is not about who should be the one getting the kids ready, who should be the one doing the things in the morning, who should be taking care of things around the house. But my point is that while it is good to have our quiet time, it is the opportunities we have to be obedient that truly show whether we are devoted. The measure of our devotion and maturity is whether or not we do the things that Jesus said to do when we have the opportunity to do them, even if that means interrupting our quiet time. Jesus woke up early many times to pray, but there were also many times where that time got interrupted by those who were seeking after him. We should keep having our quiet time, but we need to remember that it's a means to an end, not an end in itself. It is a means to help us grow in our devotion and maturity, not the measure and marker of our devotion and maturity. Like James said, if we hear the word and don't do it, we are deceived. In the same way, sometimes our quiet time might have to be interrupted in order to do what the Word of God says to do. Having a quiet time should help us live out the Word, and sometimes living out the Word may mean interrupting our quiet time, putting it aside, so that we can be obedient to something we know Jesus has said to do. The second thing that I believe sometimes today we can rely too much to give us a false sense of devotion, if we're not careful, is theological or scripture knowledge. This is something that pastors and preachers and theologians especially need to be careful of, but it's true of all disciples. And what I mean by this is that while theology and doctrine are vitally important for right belief towards God and Jesus, sometimes we might think that simply having the right theology or filling our minds with knowledge about the Bible means that we are devoted disciples of Jesus. We can easily think we are devoted if we know where the Bible says this, or where it says that, or who this person is, or what this person did, or what eschatology means, or what all of the other ologies mean. And it can be easy to think that the more knowledge we have, the more devoted we are. But simply filling our heads with information about theology in the Bible is not enough to show us whether or not we are really devoted. James K.A. Smith is an author, and he has a quote here that I think is important for us to hear, and he says that discipleship is more a matter of hungering and thirsting than of knowing and believing. Jesus' command to follow him is a command to align our loves and longings with his, to want what God wants, to desire what God desires, to hunger and thirst after God and crave a world where he is all in all, a vision encapsulated by the shorthand, the kingdom of God. While studying theology can help align our desires towards God's desires, just filling our heads with theology and Bible knowledge is not enough. If we are measuring our devotion, whether or not we are truly allegiant to Jesus, by how knowledgeable we are of Scripture or how much theology we know, those things in themselves carry no weight in demonstrating our worship and devotion to Jesus and living out the gospel. Now, once again, studying theology is good, it's important. Knowing a lot about the Bible is good, and that's something that all of us should pursue. But again, those things are a means to an end and not the end in itself. They are not the markers that show whether or not we are devoted disciples. If theology and scripture knowledge are leading us to obey the gospel, then that is great. And it's being used in its proper way. But if at the end of the day it's not doing anything but puffing us up in our own minds and hearts, or simply filling our heads with facts and information, it's worthless. I remember when I was first in college, I went to Toccoa Falls, and me and everybody else, we were just, all this stuff we were learning was just brand new to us. Eschatology, ecclesiology, all of these things. And I just remember so many hours where we spent time in each other's dorm rooms just debating back and forth over so many things that in the end, I don't know if it was worth spending 3 or 4 hours debating those things. And at the end of the day, I feel like in my own heart, it really did nothing but just puff me up inside. So theology and scripture knowledge is important, but it's a tool that should be used to help us obey and do the word, and not something to stop at. And the third thing that I believe we can sometimes rely too much on to tell us we're devoted to Jesus. Now, okay, we heard a testimony this morning about the sinner's prayer and how it was used in a great way. So please don't feel like I'm picking on you here. But the third thing that I believe sometimes we can rely on is the sinner's prayer. And what I mean by this, you might be thinking, now wait a minute, isn't the sinner's prayer good? Shouldn't we pray prayers that confess Jesus as Lord, pray prayers that we accept Jesus as our Lord and our Savior? Yes, we are. We should pray prayers like that. Prayers that confess and accept Jesus as Lord and Savior are not bad at all. They're actually very, very good, just like we heard this morning. But it becomes a problem when we base our security and devotion on the simple fact that at one time, at some point, long ago, I said a prayer. So I'm good to go. And maybe we have thought that. I know I've thought that before. That as long as I know I said a prayer, I'm good. Now, nowhere in the Gospels or the New Testament, when someone is doubting or struggling with their faith, does Jesus or anybody ask them to remember a time where they prayed a prayer? And so we don't find that. But what we do find is encouragement to be honest with what we believe right now. We find instruction to consider what we are doing with our lives right now. If we want to know that we are devoted to Jesus and doing the work of the gospel, it is not enough to simply rest in the fact that at one point I said a prayer. That prayer is good. That prayer might be the moment of your conversion, and you might remember the exact day, the moment, the time where you are, where you trusted in Jesus as your Savior, and that is good. But what matters is whether right now, in this moment, you believe and trust in Jesus. What matters is right now, am I caring for widows? Am I caring for orphans? Am I helping people who are in need? Am I living out the gospel? Am I hearing the word and doing what it says? Or am I just hearing it, forgetting about it, and placing my devotion in something that was never meant to give me the security of my devotion? If we're not living out and doing the gospel work right now, we cannot rely on what we said a long time ago. So to recap, I think there are three big things with which we can easily deceive ourselves into thinking we are devoted, but may not actually be, if we rely too much on them. And those three things are daily quiet time, theological knowledge, and things like the sinner's prayer. And that list is not exhaustive by any means. These things in themselves are good and necessary. And like Jesus said to the Pharisees, we shouldn't neglect them. But when they get taken out of their proper context and moved up here, that's where they become an issue. Now, but how can we still do these things, still pursue them, still see them as important, without making them too important, without making them the markers and measures of our devotion? So the key is to keep the right perspective. It is to remember that these things are a means to an end, not an end in themselves, like I've already said. And we need to keep the big picture and the goal of everything in front of us. When we lose sight of the goal of everything, our lives, the world, God reconciling all things to himself, we can too easily make the smaller things into the bigger things. Stanley Hauerwas is a theologian, and he says this, which is a good reminder for us all. Jesus, God incarnate, invites us to enter into God's history, a story that both disrupts our world and reveals how God is reconciling the world. The stories of Jesus' life don't just display his life and recall his teaching. They train us to situate our lives in relation to him who is the inbreaking of God's new world. So this is the big picture. And he reminds us that when we read the Gospels and hear the stories of Jesus, they're not meant to just simply remind us of the things that Jesus said and the things that Jesus did. They are meant to indwell us. They are meant to be internalized inside of us so that they become a part of us and train us to be his disciples. There are three things that I think we can remember to help us keep this perspective. And these three things can act as a framework that will help us as we continue to seek things like quiet time, scripture knowledge, the sinner's prayer, evangelizing to people. These things can help us remember where our true devotion lies. And the three things are internalize, make choices, and then build habits. So first, internalize. This means that we let the gospel and scripture become a part of us. For many, the best way to do this is memorization. I have another quote here. Dallas Willard is a Christian author, and he says this, that memorization is a primary way we fill our minds with the Word of God and have our thoughts formed by God's thoughts. Memorizing scripture is even more important than a daily quiet time, for as we fill our minds with great passages and have them readily available for our meditation, quiet time takes over the entirety of our lives. Memorization enables us to keep God and his truth constantly before our minds, allowing his word and wisdom to help us. Now, memorization is good, but I know memorization doesn't come easy for everybody. But the goal is, whether by memorizing, whether you're just simply meditating on something you're reading over and over again, the goal is to let it become a part of you. Let the Gospels, Scripture, indwell you to where it becomes a part of you. I heard someone say one time that not all may be called to memorize, but all of us are called to meditate on God's Word. And many daily devotional books written these days are good, but a lot of them have more someone's thoughts about Scripture than actually meditating on Scripture itself. And in order to internalize God's Word, we should make sure that we're spending more time meditating on God's Word and not someone's thoughts about God's Word, which is kind of ironic because you guys are spending a lot of time listening to my thoughts about God's Word right now. So it's good to slow down and sit and listen to the words of Jesus and let them become a part of you. And then as we internalize God's word, as Dallas Willard said, God's truth will be constantly before us. It will be constantly in our minds. God's spirit will help us make choices that align with what we know to be true. So this is the second part of the framework, make choices. As the words of God become a part of us and are internalized, his spirit will work in us to bear fruit, to bring forth fruit out of the seeds of his word that we have internalized. His spirit will guide us to make decisions that help bring this fruit out in our lives. And as James wrote earlier, whenever we are not sure what to do, we can pray, we can ask God for wisdom, and we can trust that God will give us wisdom to make the best choices we can with what we know to be true, based on what we know is true of God's word. So, for example, we know that to follow Jesus, we have to have a lifestyle of repentance. In Luke 3:8, John the Baptist tells those coming to him, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. So when we have sinned or know that we have wronged someone, God's Spirit will help us make choices consistent with a lifestyle of repentance. We also know that God is love, and the greatest commands are to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. God's Spirit will help us make choices consistent with loving him and loving our neighbor because God's truth is in us and before us from internalizing his words. We know that choices that are not consistent with those things do not come from God or his spirit. God's Spirit will never guide us to make choices that cause us harm or cause us to harm other people or to hurt our neighbor. As it says in 1 John, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. And dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And as we make choices consistent with what we have internalized to be true, we will begin to build habits of living like Jesus that also will become a natural part of us. As anyone knows, when you're trying to build a new habit, it's really hard at first. If you've ever tried playing an instrument that you've never played before, it can be really hard. And you are going to fail at it many, many times. But if you keep practicing, if you keep trying to build that habit, before you know it, you will get better. And that, whether it's learning to play an instrument or anything, you can start to do things without even thinking twice about it. And along with building habits, failure is expected. When you're trying to learn a new habit, you're not going to be perfect at it right away. You will fail. You will fail many, many times. And it's the same with building habits of following Jesus. We are going to fail. We are going to fail many, many times. You are going to fail at this for the rest of your life. But even in our failure, even though failure is to be expected, as long as we keep building habits of repentance, of love towards God, towards others, we will start to live and look more and more like Jesus. So in Proverbs 24:16, it says, "For though the righteous fall seven times, they rise again, but the wicked stumble when calamity strikes." So we will fail. But even in our failings, we can make choices consistent with truth. And as we do that over and over and over again, we will build habits of repentance and love. So, just like James to his audience, let's be careful not to be deceived. James is writing so his audience will see any errors in their behavior and thinking. Let us also be aware of any errors in our thinking and behavior. Let us be aware of anything we may look to give us a false sense of devotion. And if all else fails, and we don't know what to do, err on the side of loving God, loving your neighbor as yourself, doing to others what you would have them do to you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time that we have together this morning. We thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that through your word, we can know you. We can know your son, Jesus. We can know what he did on the cross for us. We thank you that our hope is in him. Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see anything that we might be trusting in to tell us we are devoted when we may not actually be as devoted as we think we are. I pray that you would help us to fix our eyes on you, the author and finisher of our faith, who is the only one doing what you say, living out your gospel word, that can truly give us the security that we need. I pray that you would work in us this morning what is pleasing to you, and that you would help us not to just hear your word and forget it, but that you would help it to become a part of us and to live it out as we become your disciples. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.